Exodus 14, verse 1. Exodus 14. Let's see what the Lord will say to us tonight. Father, I thank you for your word, for your faithfulness, Lord, for your goodness towards us. Father, I thank you for everyone here, for their love. And Father, I pray that you would be our faithful teacher, that you would take care of us all, Lord. And Father, as long as you see fit to keep me going, Lord, just keep me faithful and keep me on track. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw the children of Israel got into the wilderness and they were guided by a pillar of fire and a cloud. During the heat of the day, they had shade. During the night, they had light. One thing that I envy them for is the guidance that they had from God was absolute, and there was no doubt that they were where they were supposed to be when they were supposed to be there. It was as simple as put your tent away and follow. And when the pillar stopped, you stopped. You know, today, God's guidance is one of the hardest things for us. We know God's will and His general will. You can read the Word of God. We can get to know over the process of our Christian experience the nature of God. And we can start to understand. We come into circumstances and go, you know, I've gotten to know the Lord well enough to know what He's going to do here. And we watch and we see and we notice His faithfulness. But the specific guidance of God is a great difficulty for us, and perhaps a subject that I know you've heard me come on the subject before about guidance, about how do we know to go this way or that, to take this job or that job, to go to this church or that church, to move to this community or that. And I know a lot of Christians are greatly exercised on this issue. They want to hear from the Lord. There is an impression quite frequently given in the body of Christ that specific revelation concerning the guidance of God for the Christian is an easy thing. I hear people talk from the pulpit, and they'll say they prayed and the Lord showed them to do this or that. What they left out was the 6 months in between of trial and error that they went through before they stumbled on God's perfect plan for their life. But I'm serious. I think it's one of the worst forms of hypocrisy in our time. And I think it's not due to people having evil hearts. It's due to careless language, the way we say things. You know, quite often as Christians, we'll say, the Lord showed me this, or the Lord showed me that. Well, I want to know, how did He show you? Or the Lord told me. You know, God speaks to me every day. I open the Bible, He speaks to me. I see the sunrise, He speaks to me. But when it comes to specific guidance or to specific revelation, I have an issue in my life that I'm praying for God to show me what He's up to. I find that to be a very difficult thing. You know, we're told to listen to the small, still voice in our heart. If I try to get still and stop the clutter of my brain to where I can listen, I still can't hear anything. I don't know about you. I'm just being honest. But that still, small voice, I think what people are saying, you know, I just want to say that those men that say it are telling us God will guide us and will often prompt us in one way or another. But I think a better thing to ask is it according to Scripture? Is it according to the revealed plan of God that is shown to us in the Bible? Is it according to the nature of God's, you know, divine goodness and glory? And we need to answer those questions first. But when it comes to that specific, you know, Lord, show me this or that, I'm going to stop. And I'm going to be honest. I think a lot of people get in trouble and almost get led into a form of mysticism. where they try to go into a meditative state to quiet their minds and to hear the still small voice. You know, there's only one place in the whole Bible that I know of that God spoke in a still small voice. And study it carefully. Elijah was having a tantrum. Jezebel said she was going to kill him. He ran away. An angel fed him. He kept running. He hid in a cave. And basically what he was saying is, God, I want to quit. I can't, the people aren't faithful. Nobody cares. You know, I've had it. And then these events happened, the earthquake, the fire, all these things. And it said the Lord wasn't in those things. But then the Lord spoke in a still, small voice. Now, in that day, in that afternoon, or whenever it was for Elijah, that is how God chose to speak to him. But you know what? God can speak through an earthquake, or a wind, or a fire. You know, I know he can speak through lightning. It'll wake you up just like that if it's close enough to you. You'll know the power of God. But you see, to take one specific way that God revealed his specific plan for a person's life, and then to make that somehow the modern standard for Christians, that we all need to stop and hear the still small voice. So let me just say a little bit about language, because here's Israel being led by a pillar. I wish I could get up in the morning and there was just a little small pillar that said, turn left, turn right, go here. But it's not that easy, is it? You know, hearing from God is not easy. And I want to say this. We need to stop before we make decisions. We need to pray. We need to give a pause for God to give us his guidance. And if he has specific guidance for us, I believe that the Almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God who reigns throughout the universe is fully capable of telling us. You know how he frequently tells me? Is through another believer. I'm praying, I lose perspective, and I'll have somebody just ask me a dumb question, and that question will click, and I'll realize what the Lord wants me to do. I'll have a Christian just say, have you thought about this? Have you thought this through? You know, Dave, when I'm getting crazy ideas what to do with the church, he'll say, have you thought this through? And I stop dead in my tracks and go, no. I guess I better, though. I'll tell you, out of everybody I know in the body of Christ, he stopped me more than just about anybody else. I mean, that's all he has to do to stop me in my tracks is say, have you thought about this? He knows that that's a key phrase for me. Because that means, in his opinion, I haven't thought it through very well. And he's usually right. You know, but you see how God would reveal his will at that moment? It wasn't because I was capable. I was taking all these facts and looking at all this information. I was going, this is what we ought to do. And somebody who wasn't in the middle of the clutter, who wasn't trying to weigh everything, just asked me a simple question. Have you really thought this through? And I've been thinking about it, but just the pause, the stop. And then one way or another, God shows us his plan. And so if you hear, listen for the still small voice, understand what you're being asked to do. You're supposed to be listening. First of all, read the Bible. Sometimes what we're doing is in violation of a principle of God. Sometimes what we're doing may be being impatient, and the Lord is saying to slow down. And it may be one of a dozen ways or 100 ways that God might choose to speak to you. But here's my problem. The vague, ambiguous language around people saying, God has shown me, or God told me, or it leaves some younger Christians feeling like there is something inherently wrong with their walk with God. It feeds on their insecurity. They look around and they go, wow, these older people in the Lord just seem to hear God's voice so easy. No, we don't. I will tell you what you get when you're older in the Lord. You get to know the Lord better. And a lot of times, we're not as reliant on specific revelations for guidance as we are as a young Christian, because where a person doesn't know God well enough, you know, very often God, and one of the things I see with the pillar of fire, and again, these illustrations and applications, none of them, you know, are to build doctrines on. But you know, when they came out of the wilderness and entered the land, it stopped. It was like, now you're going to have to walk by spiritual common sense. You're going to have to get up in the morning and figure out for yourself where to go. You're not going to just look up in the sky and have the answer anymore. And you know, when we're young Christians, God will guide us through impulses, through dreams, through all kinds of ways. But I believe as we get older in the Lord, what God wants is for us to be marinated in the will of God and marinated in the Word of God, to where we develop an instinct about, I just know what to do right now. I couldn't tell you how. Am I confident it's the Lord at times? Yeah. But is it because I heard a specific voice? No. It's because everything that I see going on has let me know there is a whole series of things that have revealed to me His guidance for the moment. Now, I personally would like, you know, like I said, you know how they have the little things you can put in your car now that say turn left in 50 feet? You know, they have a voice. I have a computer that has that type of GPS thing, and it's so accurate that when I zoom down, I can walk from my front yard to backyard and see where I'm standing with my computer. I probably look pretty stupid. I'm walking around with my laptop with this thing going, wow, I'm in the middle of the street. Get out. You know? Because one thing it doesn't show you is things like moving cars, you know. But I'm serious. That thing is accurate enough that you could drive by it. I literally could get in my car and drive and stay on a street. I would be slow, but it is accurate enough to show me right where to turn. But, you know, spiritually, I didn't get one of those. I do have the Holy Spirit. And I will say this, when I'm on the wrong road, very often I will get a very strong feeling that I'm on the wrong road. I will get a sense, a conviction from the Holy Spirit that what I'm doing isn't right. And the best thing I can tell you about guidance is stop, wait. Listen to everybody. Consider what your friends have been saying. One of the most dangerous things I think you can do about the guidance of God is to try to dictate to God how to guide you. To say, God, I want a still small voice. I want to lay a fleece. You know, if it's your will, I do this. Have so-and-so call me at precisely 301 and say exactly these words. Or, you know, we have, there's something about the sovereignty and the nature of God being sovereign that if we want it a certain way, He tends not to do it that way. If we say what I want is a pillar of fire, God says, I'm going to speak in a still small voice. But I want the still small voice, then I'm going to speak through thunder. The point is, read the Bible, have your heart open, pause and pray, and don't live under spiritual pretense. Be careful with your own language. I find myself saying, the Lord showed me this or that. And when I catch myself saying, I want to backpedal a little and go, I was reading the Bible the other day, and when I read this verse, it really convicted me. I read several other verses and had four Christians confirm this, and that's why today I can say the Lord showed me this. But you see, I tend to just say the Lord showed me this, and I can give you the impression that was sometimes that, oh yeah, I've got a hotline to God, I'm spiritual. How many of you have felt that way at one time or another in your life? Felt like everybody else could hear something you couldn't? Most of you. Okay? We're all here together. We're all basically in need of prayer. And I will say this. Number one, the Word of God reveals the will of God. The second thing He's going to use the most is your brothers and sisters. One of the lowest things on the ladder is still small voices and dreams and impressions and feelings. You know, I've had people go, oh, is the Lord in this? I don't know. Let's try and see. You know, has God shown you to do this? I think so. I won't know. And you know, I've had people say, well, how do you know God's guidance? And my simple answer has always been hindsight. You know, after you make a mistake, you can go, God really wasn't guiding in that one, wasn't he? You know, it's easy to look back and go, but it's important because they had this pillar. And listen how God guided them. They're out of Egypt now. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn, going to go off the road, and camp at Phi Haloroth, between Midgol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. And you shall camp before it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. He took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, with the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And Israel, the children of Israel, went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots and Pharaoh's horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea at Pi Haoroth and at Baal Zephon. And so they turned. They're on their way to Palestine. God says, wait a minute, make a right turn here. We're going off-road, and we're going to go to this place. And he takes them there and tells them, I'm taking you to a place that's going to give the appearance that you're lost, that you don't know where you're going, that the wilderness has swallowed you up. I'm doing it for this reason. Pharaoh's heart is going to harden one more time, and he's going to come after you. Now, when we get to the Red Sea and the people freak out, it gives a little different sense to it, doesn't it? God told them beforehand. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And we go, oh, yeah, yeah, praise the Lord. But when tribulation comes, we don't deal so well, do we? You see, it's one thing to know something. It's another thing when you see spears. And I don't know how to explain what a chariot was like, kind of like a tank. You know, there were means of warfare in those days. There were men who were trained. And when you study ancient warfare, there were times that if you went out with 20 chariots and with your best men, you literally could conquer an army if you had a disciplined army. Those days were times of chaos and barbarism. People in warfare were not well organized. But to see chariots coming after you, for us in a modern day sense, would be, there's 2 million of us, we go out to the middle of the Mojave Desert somewhere, and we turn and look, and there's 50 M1 Abrams tanks coming after us. What are we going to do? That's a pretty frightening sight. They can wipe us out if they want to. And so Pharaoh's heart hardens. What's amazing to me, I don't want to get bogged down too much, but that Pharaoh still at this point did not include God in his thinking. He still only looked at the evidence available to him. He saw the children of Israel had put themselves strategically in a very foolish place. When you were going out with people, one of the things you want to be able to do in warfare is maneuver. You have to be able, if you don't have any mobility, if you're stuck in one place, you can be wiped out. Strategically and militarily, you know, where God took them was a temptation to a military mind like Pharaoh. He would look at this and go, a mountain here, a mountain here, the ocean behind them. We can just take our time and plow through them and kill them. They have put themselves in the worst possible situation. But you would think after 10 plagues, he would go, wait a minute. They have another weapon here. You know, sometimes they do things called strategic retreats or strategic withdrawal. And what that is you pull away and act like you're running to get your enemy to come to where you want him, so then you can pull out your hidden weapons and wipe them out. Remember the children of Israel, when they first went up against the small city of Ai, the men of Ai came out and beat them. And then they pulled back, and God said, wait a minute, go up against Ai again. This time, let them think they're beating you again, only run. And when you get them far enough away that they can't make it back to the city gates, close in behind them and wipe them out. So, you know, here God is taking his people. He's putting them in a place so he can draw Pharaoh out and wipe him out once and for all. And God told them that was his plan. The children of Israel were told that. Today we live in a time when men are willingly ignorant of God. They just won't take God into their thinking. I've been studying back and forth on the fear of God and the fear of the Lord, those two things. And what strikes me, I can't go too far with it, but the fear of God, with only one exception, is used as a moral restraint on a social situation. To say a person has the fear of God simply means there's the absence in them that they're not going to murder because they fear someday God might make them answer for that. But the fear of God adds nothing to you. All the fear of God does, you see, if you were a criminal and you had the fear of a law enforcement agency and didn't commit a crime, well, you're still a criminal. You're just not committing any crimes because you know you can't get away with it, right? So the fear of God might keep you from doing something bad, but it doesn't change the fact that you want to do something bad. The fear of the Lord adds excellence to you. It not just, you know, people stumble at that. But wait a minute, the fear of the Lord. Why should a Christian be afraid of God? No, you don't understand. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, the fear of the Lord is that which starts investing in you the desire to do what's good. The fear of the Lord, in the Old Testament, there's only one place where it's translated the fear of the Lord Adonai, rather than Yahweh. And that is in the book of Job. Except for the book of Job, every other place in the Old Testament where it says the fear of the Lord, it is God's name. You and I know him by name. The fear of God is like the fear of an impersonal judge of the universe that has the power to send you to hell. The fear of the Lord is a high regard for my daddy. I love the Lord. And you see, when I fear the Lord, I not only just not want to do bad because I know he can catch me, all of a sudden I want to do good so that I can please him. And so the fear of the Lord starts to put, you know, excellence in you. It starts to produce good things. And then I got over looking at Paul when he said, the love of Christ constrains me. And man, that just shot me out into the universe. I was just going, because that word constrained, I was sharing with you Sunday. Oh man. Okay, I have the fear of God. And I will say this, the fear of God is applied to people who have the fear of the Lord. There are people, instances in the scripture where it says, because of the fear of God, I did not. You know, Nehemiah said the fear of God kept him, his conduct in order in some ways. But he also had the fear of the Lord. But we also have the love of Christ as a constraint, as a motivation, as a power source. So not only are we having this, God is my Father and I want to please him, but I have the love of Christ, that he died for me, that he went to the cross, and that he rose again, and that being that all men dead, I died with him there on the cross, and the life I now live is a life that is conquered by the love of Christ. I've held my hands out and said, take me captive. I'm willingly saying, I'm your prisoner. I'm willingly saying, I give up all freedom of action, not because of fear, but because of love. As of now, Lord, if I go to the left or the right, moral decisions I make, I have so much more than just the fear of God and the fear of the Lord. I also have the love of Christ for me personally. And so Pharaoh had none of those. We live in a time when men are vigorously trying to remove all reference to the Lord. In 2 Peter, he talks about those who will say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And for this, they are willingly ignorant. In other words, evolution, everything is as it always has been and always will be, and therefore I reject the evidence. The scientific, all evidence out there, they willfully reject it. They study, they know full well that a Big Bang can't explain for things. They look at the fossil record, and I don't want to offer a simplistic answer to the fossil record and, you know, say that I have an answer to a young Earth. I do believe the Earth is relatively young, 10,000 years or so. But, you know, reasons for that, science, but here's the thing. The science does show a fossil record. A fossil record takes time. And you see, Darwinism was based on all things continuing as they are for ages upon ages. As animals died, they went into the sediment, they formed fossils, and they look, you know, at the columns of life and the order that they died in. There's just one real minor problem with that. Fossils don't form under normal conditions. Fossils only form under catastrophic conditions. Fossils are formed when things die suddenly and are buried deeply under great pressure with heat. The heat of the compression forms. You know, you can go to ancient burial grounds or anything in the last 5,000 years, and generally you're not going to dig up fossils. You might find a tooth or two, but they have some real problems. But you know what their real problem is? Willful ignorance. They start with the belief there is no God. Pharaoh forgot that God could intervene. So Pharaoh closes in verse 10. He drew near to the children of Israel. They lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were afraid. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to the Lord, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. But why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, I want to say Moses was speaking by faith here. I don't believe he was speaking by direct revelation. I think he could look at the facts. God brought us here. God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. We know we're in God's will. We can't be anywhere else. We're exactly where he told us to be. So be still and behold. Pharaoh will be destroyed. That's what God had already said. He's just repeating it. But don't you love the way the Jews are? Can't you hear them going, so what? There's no graves in Egypt that we should be buried. We're out here, you know. I mean, Moses had them for 40 years griping and complaining to him. It would have been better You know, why didn't you just leave well enough alone, Moses? We were happy being slaves. Sure you were. You know, they lost all perspective. Here is the sad thing. It's natural for Pharaoh to forget God. But I hate to say it, it's all too natural for God's people to forget God. We do fine until the immediate problem is huge. And then we panic. They're crying out. They're in complete fear. They're throwing this at him. Again, for Pharaoh to act the way he did. Once fear kicks in, we lose perspective. When fear takes over, we tend to forget everything we've learned. It shouldn't be that way. They knew they were in God's will. They knew God had already told them this was going to happen, but they still weren't prepared for it. And I have to be honest, you know, there's a lot of things that the Lord has said very clearly in his word would happen. But when they actually start unfolding, we find we're not ready. How many things have you thought you were braced for and prepared for, but when it actually came down, you discovered that you lost perspective. Fear grips your heart, and you just lose sight. But isn't it wonderful that God's faith is not dependent on our, or God's faithfulness is not dependent on our faith? That when we fall apart and, I'm going to die, God's just going, be still. Stop. Just be still and behold what the Lord will do. God will take care of it. David had killed a bear and a lion while he had been guarding the sheep. Throughout his experience growing up, dealing with wild animals, probably jackals, who knows what all he had to deal with. One way or another, he had to confront them. And his faith was something that was put to the test repeatedly. If you've spent time in the wilderness, you have encounters that can shake you up, but you grow, you overcome them. I don't know if you've ever encountered a mountain lion in the wilderness, but it's unnerving. You know, to encounter a bear, not like, you know, in Yosemite or something where they eat out of your hand, but to be walking on a trail and come upon a bear, that hasn't happened to me. I was standing in my front yard out in Menifee. Debbie and I lived in the middle of nowhere, and I saw what I thought was my neighbor's Labrador Retriever walking across the field. But I watched the way he was walking, and I'm going, what's wrong with him? Because if you ever watch a dog, they're just do-do-do-do-do-do-do, you know. But cats move different. They just, you know, they're, and all of a sudden I looked at the length of his tail, and it was a full-grown mountain lion walking through our front yard. And I just went, wow, this is cool. And I went to, Debbie was in the backyard, and I went, and we met each other by the side of the house and watched the thing as it wandered off. Now, if it had wandered towards us, it would have been a different story, you know. But he just, very calmly, we watched him take off and go off into the distance. But David had encountered these obstacles or these problems. And the day that he had to face Goliath, here was a 9-foot-tall, deadly killer. Okay, again, a hardened military man. We have all these movies with Rambo or Navy SEALs or these guys that are professional killers. That's frightening. I don't know about you, but a rifle and a bear, I would rather deal with that than come up against somebody that can shoot back. Somebody that is a trained killer. But when David was faced with that, he said, I killed a lion, I killed a bear, I can kill Goliath. He saw no difference. And what is it with us that we see a difference? The same God who can deliver us over here on a smaller problem, now we come to a bigger problem and for some reason we fall apart. Is this problem anywhere near too big for God any more than this one was? No. And David had a continuity of his faith growing. Unbelief, however, falls apart, and so the Jews were crying out, Moses told them to be still. In verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? I like that. I can picture him. The children of Israel going, he's going, be still. Behold the salvation of the Lord. God will fight for you today. Now, somewhere between verse 14 and 15, he was over, he was crying out to the Lord. And God said, why are you crying out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. You gave them the wrong orders, Moses. You told them to be still. I'm wanting them to move out. I want them to take a step. And so he told them, tell them to go forward. Lift up your rod. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. And so I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was the cloud and darkness to the one, and gave light by night to the other, so that that one did not come near the other all night. So God put in place their rear guard. The column that had been leading them now moved to between them and Pharaoh's army and stood there. To the one it gave light, to the other darkness. Pharaoh and their guys were totally, didn't know what was going on. The children of Israel, completely safe. God is our rear guard. He's got us covered, coming and going. You know, we're protected. We're in his hands. But here they are. They still have a minor problem of the Red Sea. They've got this ocean to pass over. Now, I don't know if you remember or see all the different things people come up with on theories of what this was, the Reed Sea. Reader's Digest had a thing, they put a whole series out on the miracles of the Bible. And you know, I couldn't believe it. I used to read Reader's Digest, their buy their little short stories and read them, and I thought, hey, it might be something good. And so I remember Debbie and I ordered their book on the miracles of the Bible. And you see, when Jesus fed the 5,000, there was a little boy with some loaves and some fish. And the truth was, you see, what the real miracle that day was, he took out what little bit he had and was willing to share it. And when everybody saw his generosity, they all reached in their pockets and got their own dead fish and bread out. And it wound up with, now, that was one smelly crowd. Okay, if everybody had their pockets full of fish and bread, the truth is, as you study the scripture, Jesus had kept them out long enough. In those days, if you went out for the day, you did take some food with you. It wasn't like there was any place to stop along the way. But when Jesus ordered them to feed them, that food was exhausted. This little boy had a little left. There was a miracle. And the Reader's Digest explained, they said this was the Reed Sea. And there is a place called the Reed Sea. And it is just a few feet deep. But I'll tell you, crossing a Reed Sea with 2 million people is still impossible. Drowning an Egyptian army in 3 feet of water is even more incredible. I mean, think about it. A miracle of a wind pushing the tide out in this area where the tide waters are very shallow, and them walking across, you know, the first 100,000 people or so would have turned that, and they never would have got across. They would have been up to their waist in muck. If you've ever walked in a tidal area, just go there and walk up and down on the sand for a minute. It won't take long to sink to your knees. The water, the sand and everything, you know, why do people have to take the power of God out of things when their own answer, you know, falls apart? This was the Red Sea. It was deep. They passed through where the waters were hundreds of feet deep. And so they were there, the pillar behind them, the ocean on the other side. Moses was to take his rod and stretch it out. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And he made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on dry ground. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen. It came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the Egyptians. He took off the chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And so incredible. One of the details that gets overlooked a lot is that in the midst of this, first of all, a pillar of fire stopped the Egyptians until Israel had crossed. They crossed all night long. And as the morning watch would have been right when that very first light starts to show until daybreak began, the Egyptians were in the middle. And it says God looked at them, and the wording here, when I read it, there's more here than we'll ever discover. He looked at them through the pillar of fire, and then he went down and took the wheels off their chariots. That cracks me up. You see these guys, they're ready to go. It would have been tough terrain anyhow. There is a ridge that some have speculated is probably the site that God chose to lead them across. The Red Sea there is very deep, and the drop-off, but there is one place where there is, in essence, an undersea mountain ridge where it would just be several hundred feet deep, and it would have been passable. But still, I don't know about you, but standing with a wall of water 300 feet here and 300 feet here, it wouldn't be too bad in the dark of night. You just wouldn't have much of a clue. You would be walking through this channel of water. And perspective at night would have been the children of Israel were spared having to really see what they were walking into. I'm not sure how they would have done. Debbie and I drove from a place, Acomal, Mexico, and we drove from there all the way to Chichen Itza across the Yucatan Peninsula. And if any of you have been down there, the jungles in that area, it's a flat limestone area, and there's no hills or valleys, it's just flat land. And the jungles are not that tall, maybe 25, 30 feet tall, but the road is just cut like a straight arrow down this canyon of trees. And I started getting really claustrophobic because you're driving and it just always looks the same. it doesn't feel like you're going anywhere or getting anywhere. You're just there driving and driving. It took several hours to get there, and that was just 30 feet. You know, they dropped into this water, and basically they just had to keep walking forward. They come out the other side, and as the day is breaking and it's getting light, here comes the water. Whew. It just closes in. The currents would have been horrendous. There, I saw a thing a while back. A guy claims he found the wheels from the chariots that God took off on the ocean floor, and I don't think so. I don't think there would have been any evidence, you know, other than the bodies washing up on shore. If you could imagine the currents from 200-300-foot waves hitting each other and crashing in. I have a surfer over here who's just going, you know, if you've ever been under the force of a 20-foot wave, you know it's not going to leave any evidence left. It's just going to wipe things out. And whatever would have been there is long buried. But they made it through. The Egyptians didn't. We'll come back next week and look at some of the other things around this event. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Father, as we see that those who try to imitate those who have true faith just head for their own destruction, each one of us, Lord, needs to believe you and be led by you and by your Spirit. And God, I just, what an incredible event that we saw that your people went through. Lord, for the Jews, that passing of the Red Sea held a place in their hearts that the resurrection of Jesus holds for us. And Lord, I just pray that we would see your resurrection for what it is. It is of greater power than the parting of this ocean. It is of greater power than anything else that's ever happened in this world. And God, for everyone here that is born again and has found themselves on the other side of that sea of death to be born again and alive with you, that God, we have undergone a miracle that is more incredible than this. But God, your power, that by a wind you could do this. And God, that you completely destroyed their enemies behind them. And so, Father, as we continue to study your word, Father, I pray our faith would be more like that of David, and that we would go from seeing that the last obstacle you got us through is a very good reason to trust you for the next one. And Father, that our faith would grow and keep us from those dark comments of unbelief, thinking that you've brought us this far to kill us. And Lord, I know we can fall into that kind of thinking. But God, help us to lift our eyes when fear grips our heart. Replace it with faith, Lord. When we lose perspective, God, I pray you send brothers and sisters to help us to open our eyes. And God, that you would guide and direct and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.